For the past several weeks, in fact, beginning the first of the year, we've been talking about animals and creatures on Sunday mornings and lessons from Bible characters on Sunday nights. I want to switch those today and talk about characters this morning and about an animal or creature tonight. I had planned to speak this morning on the subject, Listen to the Rooster, but we'll talk about that tonight. The reason I'm switching is that this is Mother's Day, and I want to bring a lesson from Bible characters this morning that will pay tribute to our mothers in what I believe to be an appropriate way. My mother passed away in November of 2009 at 90 years old. My wife, the mother of my children, passed away in June of 2010. And so both of them are gone, as is the case with many of you relative to your mothers. But it is appropriate for us to remember our mothers, even those that have passed on, and to remember and honor those that are still living. In Bible times, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, many of the names that were given because the name had a special meaning. You remember that Abraham's name was changed at one time, Sarai to Sarah. Jacob's name had a special meaning. When Jesus was talking to Peter, he talked to him about a different name that he would have that meant rock. I got to thinking about this and have considered what I would want my name to be if I had an opportunity to choose. And in my case, I have no reason to change. The word Benjamin usually referred to favorite son. I was definitely the favorite son of my parents. I was their oldest, youngest, ugliest, best looking. I was the only one they had, so I know I was the favorite son. Now, I have a sister, and whether or not I was a favorite child is another story for another time. My name is not Benjamin, it's just Ben. In the King James Version, in 1 Chronicles 15:18, in a listing of several brothers, the rest of whose names were about that long, there is one who is literally named Ben. So my name is a Bible name. In other versions, it's translated as Benoni. But I have no reason to change my name. I was named after my great-grandfather and my grandfather. I have no reason to change my mother's name. Mother's name was Elizabeth. In fact, Elizabeth, I have a daughter-in-law whose name is Elizabeth. I have a granddaughter whose name is Elizabeth. And my mother's name was Elizabeth, the same as the mother of John the Baptist. But if I were going to change my mother's name, based upon what's said in the Bible about mothers, I would name her Jochebed Hannah Mary Eunice. Two from the Old Testament and two from the New. There are a lot of mothers that could be used as examples. And we normally would think of others. We might think of Sarah, for example. And she was outstanding in many ways. Elizabeth, that I mentioned in the New Testament. But I suggest to you that my four favorite mothers have just been mentioned. Two in the Old Testament, two in the New. We have a tendency, when we're thinking about important people in the Bible, to include in that list Moses, Samuel, Christ, and Timothy. And yet, if we stop and think about their mothers, I think we'll see four very outstanding ladies in Bible times. The mother of Moses was Jochebed. His father was Amram. The birth of Moses is pictured in Exodus 2. Very little is said about his father in the book of Exodus, and in fact, His mother is not mentioned by name in the story in Exodus 2. It's only after we get over to Exodus 6, verse 20, that we find her name. But the story of what she did and the influence that she had is basically in Exodus 2. You remember that there was a decree at that time to kill all the babies. But Jochebed decided that Moses was a goodly child and that she would protect him and keep him. She kept him as long as she could hide him. And then she put him in the ark of bulrushes, as you remember, with his sister Miriam watching him. All of you, even you younger ones, know the story of how the daughter of Pharaoh saw this little basket that had been made and wanted to do something about taking care of this child. You remember how Miriam asked if she could go get someone to be a nurse, and the daughter of Pharaoh said yes. She went and got her mother. The story continues that Moses stayed with his mother for some period of time. I don't know how long. The Bible says until he was weaned. I would guess that he at least spent the first 3 years or so, maybe more than that. Don't know what that word meant at that time, what it entailed. But at least the first 3 or 4, 5 years, Moses was reared by his mother, I'm sure with the help of his father. And then he went to live with the daughter of Pharaoh and in Pharaoh's palace. You remember as the story developed that as Moses grew older, he saw a Hebrew being mistreated and killed an Egyptian. Thinking that it was not known because he hid the body, he was told later by some of the Hebrews that they did know what happened and used that against him to suggest that he might even be willing to kill them. He fled and went into Midian, was there 40 years, and then was 40 years in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses was described just before he died as being one of the meekest men that ever lived. And if you stop and think about it, he was one of the two that was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He is the only one in the Bible whose name is synonymous with an entire period of time or an entire law that God gave to the children of Israel. We talk about the Mosaic dispensation. We talk about the law of Moses. He is the one that is mentioned in the book of Revelation when people were singing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. I have no question but that Moses was one of the greatest men that ever lived. But I believe the reason he was so great is because of Jochebed more than anything else. Remember, she only had him for a few years. And yet, at age 40, he knew the difference between God's people and the Egyptians. He had been taught enough back in those early years that he understood something about God, had respect for God that's shown the rest of his life, and he certainly wasn't taught that by the daughter of Pharaoh. He knew the importance of God's people, the children of Israel, and he wasn't taught that by the daughter of Pharaoh. Where did Moses learn the principles that guided his decisions for the rest of his life? At the feet of his real mother. In those early years, I'm impressed by Jochebed's willingness to protect her baby, even in a very difficult time, possibly with consequences to her. I'm impressed with her reasoning when she placed him in that little basket, as we sometimes call an ark of bulrushes, knowing where to place him. Knowing the possibility of the daughter of Pharaoh coming to that place, she was interested in putting him in a good place. And above everything else, I'm impressed with the teaching that she gave him as a child that lasted the rest of his life. When I was a younger preacher, I remember hearing from the Catholic Church the statement, "Give us a child until he's seven, and he will never go against our doctrine." I understand in many instances now that has been changed to age 3.5. I don't know what the age should be, but I know this. The things that you and I learned at the feet of our parents in those very early years perhaps have more to do with who we are and what we are in life than anything else. I suspect that most of us could go back and remember things that we were taught even before we were teenagers, maybe before we were 10. We can remember the examples that were set by our dads and mothers at that time. And as we get older and tend to forget, especially the things that happened yesterday, we hold on to those things that we were taught when we were children. We know by experience how true that principle is. And I am impressed with Jochebed when I realize how much she must have taught Moses in those very, very early years. Most of us that are here today are not of the age that we are having children born or have small children in our homes. And yet I suppose that most of us have families, when we look at our grandchildren, and maybe now in some instances great-grandchildren, where that is happening. We may not have the immediate influence on anybody today, but we can have some influence on helping our children rear our grandchildren, and perhaps even helping our grandchildren rear our great-grandchildren by emphasizing to them how important it is to start early and teach the right things in those formative years. The second name I mentioned is the name of Hannah. You would probably remember Samuel much better than you would remember Hannah. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Most of what we know about her is learned in the first chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, a little bit in the next chapter or two. But Hannah was an outstanding lady, an outstanding mother. Her husband's name was Elkanah. He had another wife. The other wife had had children, but Hannah had not been able to conceive and bear a child. It was a practice at that time for them to go to worship in a special place once a year, and Hannah went with her husband. She was seen praying. The Bible says her mouth was moving, but there were no words. There is a tangent lesson there that we all need to learn, that we can pray without voicing words. But anyway, Eli, the priest, saw her and at first thought that maybe she was drunk or had some kind of problem that was causing that. After a conversation with her, he came to realize that she was praying that she might have a son. An analysis of the things for which she prayed and the events that came after that show that she was thinking mainly about that son being a servant of God, and even promised that if God would allow her to have a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord's service. After he was born and she had reared him, maybe somewhat like Jochebed had Moses, she took him back to live with Eli and to serve there with the priest of God. The Bible makes an unusual statement. It says that Hannah lent Samuel to the Lord. L-E-N-T. The idea there is how we might lease something to someone else, or we might loan something to someone else. And it says she lent him to God. I have a sermon that I have developed from that statement of lending our children to God, which goes into more detail than what we're seeing today. But I want you to notice two or three things about Hannah. Number one, she wanted a child. There are so many children today that are born who are not wanted. Sometimes not wanted by one parent, and sometimes not wanted by both. Samuel was born to a mother, and I assume to a father, that wanted him. Hannah was overjoyed when she realized she was going to have a child. She, like the psalmist said in Psalms 127, verses 2 through 4, realized that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And so she prayed because she wanted a child. In the second place, I'm impressed with her because she had her priorities straight at the time she was a mother of a young child. I have noticed in talking to parents of younger children and asking them about their goals for their children, that usually something will be said about a life's work. I hope my son grows up to be a doctor or a teacher. I hope my daughter grows up to be a nurse or something of that nature. Sometimes in answer to that question, parents will say, I hope that my child has an opportunity to get a good education. And many other things will be said. And many times, parents will talk about their priorities for their children and never mention the spiritual side. It is refreshing to hear a parent say, my goal for my son or daughter is that he will grow up to be a fine Christian man, or she will grow up to be a fine Christian woman. I think that's the attitude that Hannah had for Samuel. There isn't anything indicated about what she might have thought concerning his occupation or his status in life, but she was especially interested about his being in the right relationship with God. She had her priorities straight. I know a few things that would help our nation and would help the church any more than parents with their priorities straight. And then there is something said in the second chapter of 1 Samuel about Hannah. Each year after she had taken him to stay with Eli, when she went up for that special occasion, she always took him a little coat. In other words, she made something for him. She continued to care about him even when he was not in her house. That's something that's important for our families. As our children begin to grow older, we have to untie the apron string, as we sometimes say. But should we ever quit being concerned? When that time comes that the child leaves in the family car for the first time, there are mixed emotions. There has to be the realization that that time is coming and that there must be some trust put in that child. But do you ever quit being concerned? And I'm still trying to figure out where the line is drawn between concern and worry. First night that my son took his car away from home by himself, he was in town, I sat in the swing in the backyard, I think fully expecting to hear a siren. I don't know that we ever get over that. My youngest daughter is now 47. But I feel much better when I at least have some contact with each of their families and know that things are pretty well with all of them. And I make no apologies for having that attitude, and I'm sure you don't either. We need parents that continue to care. And there are ways in which our children continue to need us. I was told when mine were teenagers, those years, get them through college and you won't have financial responsibilities that you once had. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that I like. I would get it if I didn't think it might be offensive to my children. It said, my children think I'm an ATM. Well, one of the things for which I am thankful is that I am in a position to help. There were times when I had to depend on my dad, even after I got married. If it hadn't been for him and mother, things would have been extremely difficult. I cannot pay them back today except by passing it on to the next generation. We need that in our families. Let's turn to the New Testament for a moment. Mary, I suppose, stands out among all the mothers. It would have been interesting just to take her this morning and talk about her preparation and what a surprise it must have been when she was told that she would be the mother of the Son of God. But I want you to notice two or three things about her. Notice the preparation that she made as a young woman. She had no idea that she would be chosen, but she conducted her life in such a way, in purity and in decency, that she was available to be chosen when God was looking for someone to be the mother of his son. Later on in the life of Jesus, particularly at age 12, we see in the incident that happened there a quality of his mother that she was concerned about where he was. We sometimes might be critical of her for not knowing where he was for a period of time, but I suppose that that's just natural for all of us, that we assume that our children are in a larger group. But when she found out that he was not there, her immediate concern was to find her son. Back several years ago, when I was living in Gallatin, I lived next door to an insurance salesman, one of my closest friends then and one of my closest friends now. Our driveways came in behind the house to go into the garages that were in the basement. They were side by side, and many nights we would see each other. One night he came in, he said, I have something I want to tell you, and I want you to make a sermon out of it. At that time, he was literally going from door to door collecting insurance premiums, and he said, today, I was at the house of an older black lady, and in the conversation, she said something that caught my attention. She said, you can ask a fellow where his dog is, and he'll say he's right out there tied. You can ask him where his chickens are, and he'll say in the backyard in the coop. And many times you can ask him where his children are, and he'll say, I don't know. I remember there was a newscast, I think it was in Middle Tennessee, you may have seen it, where at the end of the newscast, the one went off saying something about have a nice day, and his last words were, do you know where your children are? And I think today what we might need to say is, do you know where your parents are? But that idea, do you know where your children are, is a very important idea. When my children were teenagers and beginning to date and being gone, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, at that time a payphone was a dime. And I told all of my children, I want you to be sure, whether you have any other money in your pocket or not, that you always have a dime. I expect you to be home when you said you would be home, unless there's something beyond your control, and there will be times when that will happen. And I'll need to understand. But you can always find a phone and call me and tell me what's going on. I guess one of the reasons that I emphasize this the most, on September the 9th, 1960, same year we were married, I'd been on a trip and got back to Judy's parents' home in Crossville early in the afternoon, finding that they were not at home and sitting there until dark, not knowing where they were. When I finally found out where they were, her father was dead. She and her mother were in a hospital. They'd been in an automobile accident. I don't think I'll ever get over that. One of the worst things with which I have to deal in life is the unknown. I can handle most anything as long with God's help, as long as I know the facts. But I still have trouble with the unknown. I have a very vivid imagination. When one of my children was not home on time, I could imagine a lot of things. I never will apologize for being concerned about where my children were and even where they are today. I think we saw that in Mary. There's not much said about Mary after Jesus was born. In fact, there's not a lot said about Jesus. There's nothing said between 12 and 30. Not a word about him as a teenager. But there is a statement made there at the end of Luke 2 that gives us a little insight into his mother. When he made the statement, "Know ye not that I must be about my father's business," and perhaps other statements, it says that his mother kept these sayings in her heart and pondered them. She kept these sayings in her heart. Her child was an individual now, and as he grew up, he would be on his own, but he never got out of her heart. We need mothers today who keep their children in their hearts. And then there is Eunice. In fact, the scripture has already been read today from 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul said to Timothy, "I see in thee an unfeigned or a pure faith." And then he said, "I saw it first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice." Eunice was the mother of Timothy. If we were picking a young man in the Bible to be a model for a young man today, we could do no better than Timothy. In fact, he was such a fine young man that Paul referred to him as "my son in the faith." We also learn, especially in Acts 16, that Timothy's father was not a Christian. He was a Greek. And I think it is not by accident that he says, "I saw this faith in your grandmother and in your mother." This is where he had learned these principles. And we are taught in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15 that he had known the scriptures from a child. He had been taught the word of God. And he had been taught by his mother, perhaps with the assistance of his grandmother. It is ideal for every child to have a dad and a mother. A dad and a mother that love each other and love him. But sometimes we don't have the ideal situation. My hat is off to the lady who's by herself, or may even be by herself if she has a husband in that he's not helping, who sees that her child or children are taught the word of God and the principles that are important. This seems to be what Eunice did. Without the help of a father, in this case, she taught her son. And notice another point, she taught him early. Again, the same thing that was said with Jochebed. It says he had known from a child the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. There's a passage back in Proverbs that's very important and yet I think abused. 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it." I've heard people take that verse and say, "That proves that if your child goes astray, you didn't do the job you ought to do." I don't think that's what it proves. There are many factors in the rearing of a child, and there are many influences. Sometimes when parents, or a parent, will do the best job possible, other influences take over. Let me tell you what I think that verse does teach. It may teach more, but I'm positive that it teaches this. Train up, that means start early, a child in the way he should go, the right kind of training, and when he's old, he cannot depart from that training. It doesn't say he won't make mistakes. It doesn't say he may not go far afield. But he can never, never get out of his mind that training that was put there when he was a child. And I know personally of incidents, and I'm sure there are many, many more, where a child has grown up in a Christian setting, has gone completely astray, and because of what he was taught, has turned around and come back. One of the classic examples of that is the prodigal son. And you remember when he was in the hog pen and began to think about doing something about it, you remember what he said? In my father's house, the servants have more than they need. He remembered what was back at home. And I think that's what Proverbs 22:6 teaches in its core meaning. That if we'll give this right kind of teaching when our kids are young, that they can never get away from that teaching. And there's another good point there that we need to keep in the back of our minds, is that we should never give up when our loved ones have gone astray, when we know that they know what is right. Let's never give up. The father of the prodigal son was still watching. Still expecting, still believing that that son would come home. Well, we could go on and on. I could have talked all morning about either one of these four. But when I say if I were to rename my mother, I'd name her Jochebed Hannah Mary Eunice. I mean by that that these, in my thinking, are four of the most outstanding mothers that are talked about in the Bible. And I would challenge every mother today, even if you are in your older years, to try to keep living by those principles. In fact, those are not bad principles for all of us to use all of our lives in serving God. The greatest gift that a mother can give her child, or a father can give his child, or a husband and wife can give each other, or children can give parents, is being a Christian. And there's more to those two or three words than just saying I'm a Christian. If you will live a Christian life, I think the greatest honor I can give to my mother and to my wife is to live a Christian life. If you haven't begun that and need to be baptized, or if you have done that and need prayers for forgiveness, we encourage you to come as together we stand in sight.